actually, we pick up sort of in the middle of a passage that we left to do Easter. And so I'm going to read the our focal passage is really supposed to be verses in John 15, verses 7 through 11, but I'm going to read all of them just to sort of set the context. And part of this sermon will be, well, it'll have a lot to do with where they all just tie together. So John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, let's stand just as we honor God's word. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And the branch, and as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." I'm going to read that verse again because that is one of the most astounding verses in the entire Bible when you hear it and realize who's talking. Jesus says to these 11 foolish disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." This blows my mind. "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Father, thank you for your word. We pray for greater insight and understanding. Pray that we would hear these words that would be preached in accordance with truth, and we would hear and be able to apply it to our lives, Lord, and that it would have a lasting, sanctifying effect. Lord, we depend upon you as branches that are connected to you. We're seeking your life, your joy, your truth to flow through us, in us, and then out of us in the bearing of much fruit. Help us to understand, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Again, as we get to John 13 and following, with the night of Passover for the Jews, there, Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples. It's just hours. Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested. In John 13, of course, Judas is exposed as the betrayer. Not everybody knew. Jesus announces, "One of you is going to betray me," and no one, you would think, we think, based on the knowledge we have of Judas, you know, this far removed, that everybody just like, I bet it's Judas. I knew it was. I bet it was. But that's not what they said. What they said was, "Lord, is it me?" They had no clue. There was nothing about Judas that appeared that he would be the betrayer, or even they didn't know what the betrayal meant. And so in John 13, Jesus knows what Judas is up to. And he tells him, "I know it's you." And then he tells him, "Go do what you're going to do." And so he dismisses Judas. And everybody knows now that Judas is out and is going to somehow betray Jesus. And probably with the context, if you look at the end of the way chapter 14 ends, Jesus and his disciples now are walking from the upper room to probably the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to pray with sweat drops of blood. And his disciples are going to, you know, fall asleep, and then Judas is going to come and betray him with a kiss. He's going to be arrested, and then ultimately dead in just a few hours. And so these are the last hours. And as he's walking, he's explaining to his disciples kind of what's going on. Because they have to be reeling about the whole Judas bit. Like, where'd he go? What's he doing? And Jesus starts off saying, I am the true vine. All right? And there are branches, people who are connected to me, that there are some branches that are connected to me, and they bear fruit. They get pruned and produce more fruit by my Father, who's the vine dresser. And then there are branches like Judas, who just appeared to be attached, but really wasn't abiding in him. And so he's explaining to them exactly what's going on, that he is the true vine. Now, as we said, and I don't have time to rehash it, but 2 weeks ago, when Jesus saying the true vine, he's showing himself, telling them that he's the true Israel. In the Old Testament, we went over, there was multiple passages where the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are characterized, described, depicted as a vine or a vineyard, and God, the husbandman or the vine dresser, or the gardener, whatever, the one that planted it, cultivated it, came to it seeking to find good fruit and only found corrupt fruit. And then, and so they failed in being God's vineyard and producing the fruit that God desired and set them up for. They had the best case condition. And for years, all these Israelites assumed, all the Jews just assumed, hey, because we're connected to Israel, because we're Abraham's physical descendants, we're God's people. God's favor is upon us. Pharisees, Sadducees, they saw themselves as the best of the best, the most righteous there was, which should be a warning to all of us that the way you feel spiritually might not necessarily be indicative of your true spiritual condition before God. All right, we base our condition and we base our status before God on his word, not upon our emotions or how we feel, particularly on a particular day. And so Jesus is saying, it's not everybody connected to the nation of Israel, the vine. I am the true vine. It's those who are connected to me that have eternal life. It's those that are connected to me that will bear fruit. It's those who are connected to me that will have an answered prayer. There are those that are connected to me that will experience joy. And there are some that look connected that aren't, like Judas, and they will be cut off and in torment. It's a graphic illustration here, a metaphor that Jesus is giving us as he likens himself to the vine. The Father is the one who cares for it. And these branches. And so as we saw, there's branches that bear, there's those who are really connected. Let's assume that's all of us. And I say assume because I don't know everyone's spiritual condition, but heck, you're here this morning. I'm going to give you a benefit of the doubt. All right. So we're connected. So right out of the gate, it's that we bear fruit, and that what God does for us in our lives is he prunes us in order that we might bear more fruit. Now, there's different ways God does this, but as we discussed last time, pruning, of course, if you were a plant, would seem to be a rather painful process of having things cut away, sliced off. And we said that oftentimes, and we know this, that oftentimes in my life, when I see, like if I'm charting my spiritual growth, and I see these, like this, a level of spiritual growth where I just go to another level and maintain, like that, it just changes everything. I've charted a few of those points in my life where God took me to another level spiritually, and it had a lasting effect. And two things I always noticed that were there, and that number one was pain, and number two were people who ministered the word to me. And oftentimes God would humble me by making it dudes younger than me. I hated that. So, guys, I should have been, you know, mentoring. They were mentoring me, not always, but in some of the bigger ones. But there was always pain. But God was pruning me. So he prunes us. And we've said, like, last 2 weeks ago, that the trials we go through kind of set the environment. They kind of lay back open up the wound, so to speak. And then what the real pruning device is, the real knife, actually Spurgeon said this, was the word, the double-edged sword, the word of God that's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that our circumstances often lay bare the wound so that the word can get in there and cut away just the flesh that unclean flesh that still remains in our nature. And so it sounds painful, and it is painful at times, but it produces in us just more and more fruit, righteousness, and those kind of things. And all around us today, this passage is important because it helps us do inventory on our own lives. Because I'm not saying that any of us are Judases, but they're all throughout the Bible, we see that there's people who claim to be associated with Jesus and aren't really. Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There'll be those who say, Lord, on that last day. Like, what? Are you kidding me? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew who you were never mine. You were never connected to me. It wasn't like, yeah, you used to be, but you know what? You fell away and I booted you. That's not what he said. You were never there. You never there. You're never producing the fruit that comes from being connected to Christ. And in our day, we know it's true. I can think of dozens of examples of people who used to be in church, walking with Christ, Bible in hand, in a Bible study, in Sunday school, and now where are they? When it didn't go their way, or when they found sin more appealing than Christ, they left. And doing so, they proved that they weren't really a disciple of Christ, connected to Christ, abiding in Christ, obviously, because they didn't remain at all. And this should be no surprise to us. Matthew 13, Jesus gives, he gives it in the other gospels as well, but in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, where the sower went out to sow and he threw seed. And there were four different types of soils, four different types of receptivity of the human heart. Some seed fell on the hard path, didn't penetrate the soil at all. Birds came down, swiftly came, took it away. It had no impact, nothing. You had some seed that fell in rocky soil. There was some soil there, so they shot up quickly with joy, Jesus actually says. That's the person who it appears receives the word, because there's immediate joy and profession. But then when circumstances of life come along, when the hot sun of persecution came along, or when you get caught up into the pursuit of riches and those things come along, that they fell away for lack of depth of soil. Some fell among the weeds and were choked. Those were the ones that were choked out by worldly concern and the desire for wealth. And then some fell in the good soil. And what we have to understand, looking at that passage, which is very common to us in our day, is that in that parable, the seed that fell on the path, the rocks, and then in the weeds, they all have one thing that's crucially important in common. None of them bore fruit. They represent unbelievers from the get-go. Some of them may have appeared to be, but in the end, they did not produce fruit. What fell on the good soil, Jesus even emphasized, produces fruit a hundredfold. I forgot the ratios he gives there. But 10, 20, 100-fold, not just some fruit, much fruit. And so that we live in a time when we see that. We see people coming and going and leaving. And it's important for us. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. Make sure we are in the faith. How do we do that? And by looking at if we're abiding and how we're abiding is really a great... probably the best way to deem whether we're truly connected to Christ. All right, we come down. We were trusting His work on the cross, but truly, it's more than just believing some stuff about Jesus. It's actually trusting Jesus. It's coming to Jesus and finding life, and connecting yourself to Him in such a way where God creates a spiritual union between you and Jesus, where you are in Him and He is in you. There's that spiritual union, and if that union exists, then there are going to be evidences. There's going to be what we're going to call benefits of abiding, so to speak. So what are some, there's six, hopefully I'll get to all six of them. A few of them will go quick. There may be five today, I don't know. There's actually probably about a dozen, but the resources I read sort of agreed on some of those. So the first benefit is just simply the fact that you possess eternal life. You're a believer. But if you're abiding in Jesus, that means that you are a true branch. That Christ's life is flowing through you. That honestly, that's the greatest benefit. It's the greatest motivating factor. That you come to Christ and you receive eternal life. All right, The branches that aren't connected, what happens to them? They're cut, they're dried, they're thrown into the fire. It's a metaphor for eternal torment. To be connected to Christ means that we have not eternal torment, not eternal death, but eternal life. And eternal life in the Bible is not something that happens after we die, we wake up somewhere and live again forever. It is eternal life is what we possess now. The life of Christ is in us now, flowing through us now, producing fruit in us now, all right? So that's the important thing to see. Jesus says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. Not I will when they die one day and wake up. I give them eternal life. If you believe in me, you will never die, all right? You have eternal life. Your body might be placed in a grave, but you're living somewhere. You have eternal life. It possesses you. And his life, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. His life, just as this passage shows, his joy is coursing through us, is going through us. And so that's the first and greatest benefit that we have, is that Christ in us, the hope of glory, and it's that we're saved. That's the greatest benefit of abiding with Christ. It shows that we're saved and we have a life in us. Secondly, we have the bearing of fruit. And that's a major, probably the most major stress here on this passage. You look in verse 5, Jesus says clearly, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All right? So bottom line, if you're there, if you're abiding in Christ, there should be the production of what Jesus calls fruit in our lives. And the production of that fruit is the validating effect of the fact that we are abiding in Christ, the fact that we do possess eternal life. If you look down in verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, right? So this is how we know that we're disciples of Christ, that we're branches that are connected, is that we bear fruit. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is out. He's the top thing going at that time, all right? Jesus is yet, he's on the scene, but not headlining, so to speak. And so he's there, and the Pharisees come out, and they're trying to see what's up with John the Baptist, because they're out there preaching, you know, better prepare the way, Messiah is coming, and be baptized, prepare your hearts, make straight the path, because, you know, the king is coming. And he sees these Pharisees coming, and he doesn't, you know, they think they're righteous, and he responds calling them what? You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? And he says, and don't say, hey, Abraham is our father. Don't say because you're connected to Abraham that you're good, because God can raise up children of Abraham out of the rocks. And then in Matthew 3, John the Baptist says this. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Kind of sounds similar there, doesn't it? Different dudes talking. John the Baptist talking there, but the same metaphor. A branch not producing the fruit that God desires is cut and thrown into the fire. And so this fruit-bearing thing's kind of important, maybe? Yeah. So which bears the question, what is it then? What are the fruits, or what is the fruit that we should see coming from our life? And it depends on who you look and ask. I just happened to ask John MacArthur on this one, and he gave some really good answers, so I'm just going to give them to you. Everybody basically gives these same answers in a different order, maybe. But I like the way he starts with it, because he just starts inside out. And the first thing we talk about here is that the first fruit that we should look for those, if we're really abiding, is repentance. When genuine repentance, that is a turning from following sin and self and turning to God, turning to Christ. All right, the Greek word is metanoia, and it means it's an inward change, of disposition that results in this outward change of behavior. It's not just making a U-turn, it's like your mental model shifts on the inside, and you're no longer seeking, you go to a level that's lasting. Like, you stop following yourself. You start governing your life, and you, instead of turning from sin and self, and you do an about face, a 180, and you now follow Christ. He is now your Lord. You're submitting to him. You're connected to him. And that Matthew 3 passage, even, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, he said, repent. He told them to repent. And what did he say after that? And show fruit consistent with the repentance. Bear fruit consistent with repentance. So that's why we talk about repentance being fruit, because John the Baptist actually said that was a fruit, that there is repentance and then there is fruit that comes from repentance. So when we talk about repentance, it like I said, it's a different shift in attitude towards sin. It is a sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow, and a mourning over the fact that we are sinners. Now, we have to be very careful here, because there is a difference between being sorry about the consequences of your sin and being sorrowful over your sin itself and the fact that it's against a righteous and holy God who loved you, created you, and loved you. I know tons of people who are saddened and live in constant sorrow because of they made stupid and bad and sinful choices, and it's resulted in their life changing, and they hate where they are in life. But that's not necessarily repentance. This is sorrow over sin. The fact that we hate sin, we renounce sin, we're sorrowful for it, and we seek to pursue a life of holiness lived before God. All right, that's what genuine repentance is, and that's what it should look. And it also it's also a constant thing that goes on. It's constant. It's not a one time thing. It's a daily thing. Martin Luther, in his theses that he nailed to the door there, when he nailed the 95, the first thing was about that the Christian life is to be a life of continual repentance, daily repentance, and so there's a constance to a steadfastness to it. The important thing is that it is a grief over sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, I don't have any of these verses up here because when I tried to add them, there was a technological glitch and I couldn't. It was going to take 14 hours to do it. And so I just thought, you know what? Back in the day, nobody had this. I know we're visual. Dude used to just show up with letters from Paul and read them and it's in their entirety. And people are like, oh, thank you. All right. So I know we could probably retain it better, but like I still think we can benefit without the PowerPoint. And then Steve gets a blame for less too because of that too. So we blame when anything goes wrong. He always looks bad when it's our fault. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says to this church, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieving into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You're just sorrowful and sad and grieving over the consequences of your sin. That's not a repentant type of grief that leads to death. Godly grief leads to repentance. It leads to turning from sin, a hatred of sin. You're never going to fight that sin until you hate it. You're never going to seek to be holy, to seek to be pure and perfect until you see that your enemy is sin. And you're not to be enslaved to it, but to Christ. And so there's a constancy there that's there. So repentance is a fruit. A second type of fruit, obviously, would be new spiritual attitudes, attitudes would be good. Repentance, and then basically the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All right, those aren't behaviors; those are attitudes that underlie the behavior. Correct? Like, there's love there, that now that it's the fruit of the Spirit residing in us, we're connected to Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is within us, producing these type of virtues, will result in good works, but they, basically, it's Christ-likeness happening inside of us. Now, not to the degree of perfection that Christ embodied, because Jesus perfectly embodied love, joy, peace, patience, kind of goodness, faithfulness, self, all nine of them, whatever they were. I already said them once. You don't even say them again. But yet we still see them showing up to some degree in our life. Not just one of them. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit. It's like you get them all. That's when the Spirit shows up, he brings this with him, new attitudes. And really, that's probably some of the first things that you're going to, after a genuine repentance, you see in a person's life when they become a new Christian, they're still going to fail miserably in a lot of actions in their lives. I'm dealing with a guy right now who, like, it's like, it's kind of like a kid, like, you just pick and choose your battles. Like, I'm going to let that one slide right now because he's not ready for that. He still shouldn't be doing that. But, like, here, but what gives me hope in this dude is that I see new attitudes. I see a desire for godliness. I see a hatred for sin. And then he just gets taken again, blindsided by it. But there is fruit, and it's something that starts, but should be increasing as well. They start small and don't, like I said, depending on how, it's different for different people. It's different for how long you've been a Christian, but there's these attitudes. There's this sense of repentance. There's the spiritual attitudes. And over time, we should see an increasing part. I think I have even a verse or two for that, where actually Paul says, just listen to this verse. He says to the Colossians in chapter 1, Colossians, verses 9 to 10. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." There is an increasing there. If you go back just a few verses to verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 1, he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you." So not only do we see these spiritual attitudes start showing up, but over time we should see more love, more joy, more peace. That's the natural pattern of abiding in Christ. Thirdly, a fruit, and these aren't benefits, we're still talking about what a fruit are, just the fact that we worship. Worship is a fruit. Unbelievers can't worship, don't worship, have no interest in worship. When you become a believer, all of a sudden there is a desire, one of those attitudes is a desire, is a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name," or give thanks to his name. So the fruit of the lips, so obviously that's worship, that's a fruit, but see some key things about Hebrews 13. Through him, sounds like a connection, doesn't it? It is Christ, through Christ, through our connection with him, let us, because without him we can't bear fruit, right? Through him, he says, depends on him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that's worship, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, that just doesn't mean any type of worship means you're, if you like to dance to the beat of the rhythm of the night, you know, and was that Gloria Stefan, was that what that was? Yeah, okay. I don't know, it's not important. Did I? Yeah. Yeah. I bet nobody else in Lexington mentioned her in the sermon this morning. So the sound machine. All right. Anyway, I don't know what I'm talking about. He says that offer up the praise that acknowledge his name. It is worship, genuine worship that is consistent with who God has revealed himself to be on the pages of Scripture. That is consistent with his name, his character. We have who God tells us he is in the Bible, and we see what God has done in the Bible for others and for us. And so genuine worship looks like us offering up praise to God in a consistent fashion with who he is through him. That's why, like, a lot of our songs aren't just lovey-dovey feely songs. Like, none of our songs are lovey-dovey feely songs, but most of our songs, they're almost sermons within themselves. They're telling us something about God. We're just, what our worship is, it is an emotional response. It is a joyful response, but it is us just repeating back to God and rejoicing in the fact of what he's revealed to us about himself. We're rejoicing in who he is. We're offering up a sacrifice of praise that is in his name, that is consistent with his character. Does that make sense? That's what genuine believers who are connected to Christ. That's another type of fruit, just being worship. All right. And then I have to do these quickly because we're out of time. But then you have just conduct. All right. We'll combine some. There's just expressions of love. Whenever we see someone who is in need, if we're connected to Christ, we do something about that. 1 John even says, if you see a brother in need and don't open your heart to him, how does the love of God dwell in you, abide in you? Because for a believer to see a brother especially in need, not a biological, but a spiritual, another believer, and even the poor and the widowed, to see someone in need and have the means to do so and not do it, that's not the fruit that should, there should be something there. Recently in my life, a gentleman came into my life, I don't want to let my left hand know my right hand's doing that kind of thing. But generosity is a part of something that I like helping people if I can financially. A dude came along not too long ago that required a financial sacrifice on my part that really was a sacrifice. It's easy to give when you got a little extra here, take this, and I can still maintain everything. But it got to the point to where with this guy, it was like, okay, here's a need. And if I meet it, then that means I have to do without some stuff. But at the end of the day, there was an inner compulsion, like, this need has to be met. I'm the one who has to do it. It was a validating factor, the fact that I was willing. I didn't do it because, like, okay, God would be really proud if I do this. But I rejoiced in the fact that I had a heart that was willing to do that, if that makes sense. Because it gave me an assurance that we'll talk to you about in just a little bit. It's sort of so prove that you're my disciple. I did what I felt Jesus wanted me to do. And it, you know, I've said many times, to love your neighbor as you love yourself is an expensive endeavor. It will always cost you something, and sometimes more than you plan. But this, it was a need, and so that we have to. If a fruit of it is that there's an expression of love. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we love what they're doing. That's not what love is. God didn't so love the world because we were cute, cuddly, and doing everything we said. He was divine love is acting benevolently towards someone who does not deserve that love. And so expressions of love to those who meet needs, that's fruit. So we've got genuine repentance, we've got spiritual attitudes, we've got worship, we've got expressions of love that meet needs. Of course, righteous conduct. I mean, that's obviously, that's what we ought to start, if those attitudes are there, it ought to start producing in us. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge of all with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So that he's praying that they would be able to comprehend and understand, and their love for God would be discerning love that would choose what was excellent, so that they would walk in a way that would be what? Blameless, holy before God. And would their life would do what? Produce the fruit of righteousness that comes, again, here's that word, through Jesus Christ. There's that connection again. So righteous behavior, good works. And then, of course, the last thing before we go into more benefits of abiding is just helping people become a believer, bringing people to Christ. And, we all play a part of that. Just so happens, again, I'm really good at like self-humiliation. I'm not comfortable really with, this is all God's doing. But I will say this, the dude that I helped that I had to sacrifice to give financially for last Sunday was baptized, his little boy. And so I got to rejoice in that. And so, but like, here's the deal, honestly, just here, I'll show you how sinful I am. I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking, God used me to make that happen. But we didn't get to baptize him. not here. It's somebody else does. And that's just like, but that's the way it works. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And we rejoice in that because people are coming to Christ, right? That's while we do it. So, but bringing people to Christ, you remember when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman and the disciples come back and they're like, what's he doing? And he says, you know, my food is to eat, to do the will of God. And they're like, what's he talking about? And what does Jesus say? Lift up your eyes. Look at these Samaritans. But I tell you, the harvest, the fields are white for harvest. That's fruit, right? So obviously the scripture does that. So the second benefit of abiding in Christ is fruit bearing. And that fruit bearing we said would be having eternal life, being saved, new spiritual attitudes, worship, righteous conduct and expressions of love. That's what we need to look for and recognize. And then bringing people to Christ. All those are there. They're to be constant and increasing. There'll be seasons of disobedience. There'll be seasons where it's hard and difficult. But that's what we're looking for. And if we honestly look at our lives and don't see any of those things, then it's cause for concern. It could be that we're a branch that's not producing fruit that could be whacked off in the end. It could be that we've missed the very first one. That is real genuine repentance where we turn from self and sin and turn to God. All right. So a third benefit of abiding, besides eternal life, besides spiritual fruit, is just like an assurance. Answered prayer. I turned to one, two page. If you look down in verse 7, what does it say? It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Man, that sounds good. Just ask for it and it's ours. But as you see, there are some conditions there to this answered prayer. Number one is, if you abide in me. Number one. If you're really mine, if you're really connected to me, you can ask whatever you want and it's given to you. Not totally. We'll get to that second condition in just a moment. But what it means is if you're not connected to Christ, you can pray all you want. You're on your own. God might in his grace hear a prayer, answer a prayer, but this promise specifically is only to those who are connected to him. And it's a pretty big flipping promise, all right? Second condition is not only are we to abide in him, but he says what? And my words abide in you, right? One pastor that I read this week, he pointed out that Jesus made a similar promise over in John 14, where he says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be granted to you. And it's John 14, 13. He says, I'll do it. And so we have to understand that these two are very similar. In John 14, he says, if you ask anything in my name. And then in John 15 here, he says, if my words abide in you. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is Aladdin, or not Aladdin, but the genie, right? It's not that we rub the lamp and he pops out and then we ask and he gives. Because if that's the way it is, who's in control in that scenario? We are. We're running things at that point, right? We're getting what we want. Nowhere are we told that we can just ask for whatever we want and we will get it. There is actually a group of people who are told that the reason they're not getting their prayers answered is because that's what they're doing, right? In the book of James, James chapter 4, verse 3, he says about their prayer, the reason why they're not, their prayers aren't being answered. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're asking from your own perspective. You want what you want. And so obviously what these qualifiers are to ask something in Jesus' name or to let his words abide in you is to mean this, is that we're asking in prayer in a manner in which his word, his character that he's revealed in his word is governing our prayers. Does that make sense? That it's saying that the truth from God abides in us, that his word guides or governs our prayers because we're believers. And we have to pray within the framework of God's revelation, all right? The things that God calls us to, the thing that God wants us to do, the thing that God, you know, in terms of spiritual fruit, that obviously, he wants us to bear much fruit because God gets glory. That's something we pray for. He tells us when people are sick, to pray for them. He tells us to, you know, to pray for people, that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are free. Pray for laborers to enter into the harvest field. Let me see. We could use some laborers in here. Let's pray for that. That's good. That's within the framework of his revelation. That is his word governing our prayers. It's not, I need some money. Give me some money, God, please. I'm broke. Car's breaking down. And we are to offer up things to him. And there are things oftentimes that I will pray for that I will admit it's a, sort of it's a selfish thing. I'm not sure if it is God's will, but it's okay to say, Lord, I show your power, show your glory, you know, do this, save this person, heal my dad of cancer. That's a selfish motive. But I do so not just when I'm praying it. I'm not just praying it, hey, do this for me. It's I want God to show his power and glory by taking out pancreatic cancer and leaving physicians scratching their heads. That would be great. God gets glory and I could keep my dad for a few more years. That may not be God's will. It might be, but we're told to pray for that. It's okay to pray for that. But we're told if we pray within the framework of that, then he'll grant our prayers. Now you'll say, but wait, what if this is true and you're praying that, then you should, if your dad is sick and dying, then right, he should answer that prayer because he just promised to, right? No. I mean, I prayed for tons of people to be healed that died. I prayed for stuff all my life that didn't happen the way I prayed it to happen. Even though I could say that my prayers were in his name or consistent with his revelation. So what about when that happens? Another guy that I read, he listed four reasons that I thought were really, really good and why that. It says that, number one, when we pray those prayers like that, we have to realize that we don't, that God's ways are not our ways, all right? And so we have to know that going in, that what we're praying for, thinking it's in God's plan, good plan and desire, God may have something else that we would really want, and we don't even know, like, he just has a higher way than us. God very well may be using this cancer to bring them to my dad to a point of sanctification, even salvation, to where he gets eternal life in heaven. So what would I rather him answer it? What I pray for? Take away the cancer? Or that my dad draws closer and knows Christ in a more intimate way and it has an eternal impact on his soul? All right? So technically, he's not going to answer my prayer, but he's still giving me the deepest desire of my heart, really, even when I'm not able to say it. Does that make sense? And oftentimes, we have to realize that when we pray that, we're not God, he is. And Jesus doesn't say, he says that when he answers these prayers, I'll answer them. He just doesn't tell us when he'll do it or how he'll do it, right? It may be something down the line. It may take time. We're to be told to be persistent in our prayers, all right? And in other ways God often accomplishes his purposes in us in ways that are kind of backwards to us. We pray for people to be saved. And what does God do in the book of Acts? He sends persecution on the church. Which what? Makes them run, taking the gospel with them. And what happens as a result of that? People start getting saved. Like, well, we didn't ask for the persecution. Like, but that's God, that's how that happened. God does things backwards to us. We pray to be holy. God, make me more holy. Help me produce more fruit. Well, guess what? We want to like wake up tomorrow and go to work and see fruit. Boom, boom, boom. What's that means probably going to happen? Pruning. Trials, hardship. We've talked about that. And so oftentimes we pray, God answers our prayers, and it just doesn't feel like he's answering our prayers when he actually is. All right? And so we have to be mindful in this. So this is a wonderful promise that should tell us if we are abiding, we should be praying and praying confidently in Jesus' name, knowing that whatever that God hears our prayers and he will answer it according to his perfect will in a manner that's going to be for our good and his glory. And that's what we can be confident in. Does that make sense? We tracking there? And that should motivate us to pray. That when we know that we're abiding, I pray all the time. I'm praying this in your name. It's based on your righteousness. It's based on your promise. So I'm expecting you to answer this in your way. And it brings me much confidence and makes me want to pray more. So we have to remember that. So fourth, we got maybe two more of these. We're going to talk about in terms of benefits of abiding. We have eternal life. We have spiritual fruit, the production of spiritual fruit. We have answered prayer. Fourthly, what we have is what we've already discussed, and that is the assurance of our salvation. As we've already said, you look down in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Okay? Now, we could preach a whole sermon on that verse in and of itself, is that the production of our fruit does what for God? It brings him glory. Jesus said the same thing basically in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? Same thing here. That the fruit that we produce, the salvation, the total change in repentant lifestyle, the fruitfulness, whether it's worship or new conduct, righteousness, reaching out and helping others out of love who are in need, whatever it is, those things bring glory to God. And why do they bring glory to God? Because it's not behavior or attitudes that we can explain coming from us. In fact, it can't be. It doesn't come from us, and we know that. That we are a radically different person. We have new affections that we did not place inside there. We just didn't turn over a new leaf. We were changed. God has done a work inside of us and is continuing to do a growth side in us. We see over time a progression to where once I was this and then now I'm this. All right? I remember discipling a girl one time in a youth group, and she said, you know, sometimes I just want to just drive down the road, windows rolled down, cranking petty. I don't want to listen to worship songs. I want to hear Tom Petty. I'm like, wait, what's your favorite song? So, I kind of like that too. He's kind of a good guy. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But what it means is that over time, I know the girl now, she's married and I'm sure she still likes Petty, but she's a wonderful worshiper of God. To where there's been a progression, and we can see that, hey, how did this girl that loved, you know, Tom Petty and is it the Counting Crows? Were they big back in the 90s? Were they around here? Yep. Around here? That's a song. That's a jam right there. So that was her main deal. And now she's like a beautiful worshiper of God and of Christ. That's a progression. That's a fruit. And how did that happen? Was it my excellent discipleship? No, not exactly. It was God doing it in her. It's unexplained. People see it and they say, hey, that's God. That's a product. If we surrender to God, that's what happens. God gets involved in our life. God gets glory, and it proves that we are his disciple. It's an amazing thing that to know that, and he wants us to know that we're believers. Because once we know we're there, we're connected, we're abiding, hey, I really am a child of God, my calling and election is sure, we start living out that identity in our life. We're more bold in our ministries. We're more bold in our witness because we know that Christ is we are abiding in him. He is in us, and his life and his power is flowing through us. And it makes us much more bold. Assurance that God wants not all of us, he wants all of us not only to know that we're abiding in Christ, he wants all of us to not only be abiding in Christ, but to know it. I think it's 1 John, maybe chapter 5, where he says, I write these things so that you may know that you have life, that you're a believer. God wants us to know. Satan, the accuser, is the exact opposite. He wants unbelievers to think they're in Christ when they really aren't, because they destroy the witness. They don't bring glory to God. They defame his name. They bring reproach upon his name by their attitudes, doing so in what they claim in the name of Christ. He wants unbelievers to think they're believers, and he wants believers to think they're unbelievers based on their emotions. Why? Because if you don't think you're a believer, you're not going to act like it. You're not going to be bold. You're not going to be serving. That's why we need to know. That's why the assurance of our salvation, that we're producing fruit, is such a great benefit, that we know that God gets glory and we are proven to be his disciple. We see the fruit and we live out that identity, and others are benefited as well. All right, last two, and kind of combine them, or kind of go quick. And this next one is, well, I don't know if we're go quick on this, because this is the hardest one. Actually, wish we could stop right here. But the verse 9 and 10, the fifth benefit of this is that is Christ's love. We abide in his love. Look at these the verses there, verse 9 and 10. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Again, an incredible statement, that Christ loves us with the same love that God loved his son with. Now, we don't often think that's true. We never feel that's true. But that's besides the point. We should know that's true. And why do we know that's true? Because Jesus said it was true. If he didn't say it, I certainly would not believe it. You can find the same thought in John 17. We'll get to there too, where Jesus talks about God loving us like he loved him. It's amazing to realize God's love for us. And so Jesus says, I love you. And then he says, abide in my love. Remain there. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father in everything he did. He had an intimate relationship with his Father through prayer, where he experienced and basked in the love of the Father and never once doubted it. They had a relationship that was divine, honestly. And what it's saying is this, he says, abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as and here's an example, just do what I did, obey the Father. And like I was abiding in his love. Now that almost sounds like you can stop Christ from loving you a little bit. Like you can step out of the love of God, that it's dependent upon our obedience. And that's obviously not what Jesus is saying here, because his love for us is not based upon our behavior to begin with. God so loved the world. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves sinners. Why? Because he is love, and that's just who he is by nature. It's consistent with his foreknowledge and plan. That's what God does. He loves. And we know in Romans, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, right? So when he talks about, if you keep my commandments and you abide in my love, it's not, Jesus isn't saying here, okay, if you don't keep my commandments and suddenly you're not loved as much. It's really talking more about the experience of that and the basking of that. It's not living to where Christ's love is the center motivating factor of your life. The reason that we obey, when I was helping the dude financially, he was like, why are you doing this? He even told me, I didn't even like you. I thought you were the biggest jerk. And now you're helping me. Why are you doing this? And I simply said, I know what it's like to be loved and not deserve it. And that has opened my heart to love other people who don't deserve it. What was the compelling factor there? The love of Christ that I've been abiding in. The love of Christ for me. It's crucial that we understand the depth. Paul in Ephesians 3 even prays that they would understand the depth, the breadth, the width, of the love of Christ. Why? Because we love him because he first loved us. Love responds to love. That's why your kids love you and you love your kids. We love them first and they love us in response to that love and the fatherly love that we get. And Jesus telling us that he loves us more than we love our kids. And our spouses, and our parents. He loves us like God loved him, a perfect divine love. And once we comprehend that, that becomes the center driving motor of our actions, of our behavior. We abide in that love. And you know what happens when you realize the magnitude of Christ's love for us? You love back and more than you ever thought possible. We comprehended his love. It increases our heart enlarges for him. And as our heart enlarges, when we have a greater affection for Christ, it pushes out affections for sin. You can't stop your heart loving sin. As Thomas Chalmers in a famous sermon once said, that affections for sin can only be expelled from our hearts through greater affections for something better. And so as we love Christ more, now our hearts are enlarged for God. Sin looks detestable. And what's the fruit of that? Obedience. We keep his commandments. Now, it is possible for us, even as believers, to kind of step off center of that, to where his love is not the driving factor any longer. And it might lead to a season of disobedience. Does that mean we're cut off? No, not if we were genuinely connected. Here's what it means. The Father's going to love you in a different way now. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that what earthly father, out of love, doesn't discipline their children to make them more holy, to make them right according to their ways. And that's Hebrews 12. And he says, discipline's painful. It's hard. And you may not like it. But if you're being disciplined, what does that prove? Actually, the text says you're not bastards. You're a child of God. And he's dealing with you as a father should, a child who's lacking obedience. And that is loving discipline. I don't discipline my neighbor's kids. They're not mine. But mine I do. I have 3 kids right now. I love them all equally. But you ask them, how much does your daddy love you? You might get varying answers. I have a teenage girl, by the way. Right now, my love for her is not the same as it is. It is the same. It's not displayed the same, manifested in the same manner that it is my 6-year-old. Because one needs a little more discipline and correction, and one thinks that I'm, you know, she's smarter than me. The other one looks to me that I can fix any problem in the world. But one enjoys that. One's enjoying my love, and one's not enjoying my love right now so much. And she's not here this morning. I wouldn't be talking about her. And I don't think she's going to listen to the podcast, at least this week. So maybe next week. Let me just read so I can get us out of here. Abiding in Christ's love is absolutely essential if you want genuine, fresh, and a fruitful Christian life. If your experience of his love fades, his commandments will seem burdensome to you in serving him. D.A. Carson says, however much God's love for us is gracious and undeserved, continued enjoyment of that life, at least in part, turns on our response to it. I wish I could write a sentence like that just one time. But where he says, his love isn't a response to our merit. It's undeserved and based on his mercy and his grace. But our enjoyment of that love, it is, man, I want to tell you something. When I won the heart of Autumn Walling, I've never gotten over that. I bask in living in that woman's love. And if I ever get that off center, it can look a little different. But I still, she just makes my life better because she loves me. I became a different person when she set her heart on me. She brought a stability to my life. And I'm not saying she does what God did. She's a gift that God gave me, the exact wife that I needed. And to experience the love of kids, to be loved, the enjoyment of that. I remember the very first time I got out of a car and held that hard-headed 15-year-old in my head. She was just about 3 months old. And I remember her, the first time she just physically just laid her head. She was asleep. And she wakes up and yawning. And then she just laid her head on my shoulder. And to watch her grow up in love for me. And You know, if you've ever experienced that as a parent or as a child, it's enjoyable. And if you didn't experience it, it's incredibly heartbreaking and painful. What Christ is saying is like, you have love from me that can't be compared to anyone else's love on this earth. I love you like the Father loved me, and you need to abide in that love. Enjoy that love. Understand it, comprehend it. Let it serve as the motor that drives your obedience and your life for me, and you will enjoy the blessing. If you don't, there will be blessings that God wants you to have that you will miss simply because you're not keeping that center, his love center. You're not abiding in his love. We have to move on. Finally, we have to quit. He talks about joy. Everything that we said, I hope it doesn't seem burdensome to us. I hope it doesn't seem, because Jesus says in his last verse, I'm writing these things, or I'm saying these things to you. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's telling him this because I think he knows the recipe for joy, right? It's his joy in us, and it may be complete and full. And it involves obedience. It involves pruning. It involves being connected to him when the allures of the world are drawing us to disconnect ourselves. Abide means to remain, stay there. Don't defect. Don't go. Stay with Christ. And he says, if you do that, your joy, my joy will be in you, and it will be full. At the end, it comes down, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Jesus? You're going to believe the world? You're going to be like Peter who stays? Didn't mean he had great life. He had a lot of trials. Paul suffered, had a lot of trials, but his joy was full. The world can give you joy when things go good. Only Christ's joy can give you joy in the midst of trials so that you even rejoice in them. You're going to go Judas's way? He thought that was the best way. Ended horrifically and tragically. May we trust Christ. May we trust his word. May we trust his promises and know that the benefit of hearing him and listening to him is that not only we experience that love of his and enjoy it, but that our joy is full. We all want joy to the full. There's two roads, the world's way and Christ's way. May we seek to do it Christ's way. We have benefits to abiding. Eternal life, fruit bearing, answered prayer, assurance of our salvation, the enjoyment of the love of Christ, abiding in it, comes through obedience, and then joy. In our original states, there were no benefits that were coming to us because we were separated from God and the life that was in him. We were sinners, guilty, and prisoners who were enslaved behind bars, enslaved to sin. You don't have benefits. You have condemnation. Christ on the cross, dying our death in our place, is what brought us these benefits. So although we can rejoice in these benefits, we need never forget what took us out of a place of alienation from God now into a connection with Jesus, where now we are, the Father now acts on our behalf and takes care of us and prunes us and helps us bear more fruit. It always goes back. None of this would be possible if not for the sacrificial death of Christ. Body broken, blood spilt, you know what it means? And let's thank God for the benefits that we have for abiding in Christ, but also let us never forget to thank God for the sacrifice that enabled us to be connected to Christ in the first place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much that you love us and you sent Christ to die for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for the word of God that teaches us and warns us and encourages us and just tells us the truth, that we need to abide and remain in Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that we look over our lives. We're looking for fruit. We're looking for, for evidence that we are abiding in you, and knowing that as we are, that there are sure benefits that will come over time. Lord, the greatest benefit is just knowing you, of having you, your life in us, your joy in us. Help us to lean on you, depend upon you, remain in you. Do not give Satan a foothold over us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, Lord, from evil. And may we just trust your promises, Jesus. May we trust your promises over the promises of the world. May we seek you and not ourselves. May there be, first and foremost, before anything, genuine repentance, sorrow over sin, in our lives evident this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.